Loving Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible now, please would you show us the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And please work in us a keen and genuine desire to know him better day by day in this year ahead. In his name we pray. Amen.
Matthew 1:1-17. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amnon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary who was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus were the 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Well, this Christmas, according to the BBC, it's likely that more people than ever have spent their time spitting into test tubes or taking swabs from the inside of their mouths. That's not because they're being investigated by the police. This is voluntary. It's a growing fascination with discovering our ancestry. Apparently, among the millions of Christmas presents unwrapped on Christmas morning this year, some at least will have been DNA test kits. And a growing number of people will have spent Boxing Day taking swabs of their saliva and excitedly sending them off for DNA analysis. And it's estimated that 22 million tests were carried out in 2018, compared with just over 4 million the year before. And the reason people are doing these tests is because they want to know where they're from. Have they got Viking's blood flowing through their veins? Could they be descended from Native Americans? And do their origins lie in Eastern Europe or Africa or Asia or somewhere else? It's quite interesting. You can see why people are becoming so fascinated with finding out what their DNA might reveal. Of course, it comes with risks. DNA tests can reveal surprises. Like the brother and sister who discovered that they weren't brother and sister after all, but half brother and sister. Now, the woman being interviewed explained that when the test results came back stating that her sibling was in fact her half sibling, she was mad with him, assuming that he'd done something wrong when he'd sent off his DNA sample. Asked him to do one little thing, she said, and he still couldn't get it right. Now, eventually she confirmed that the result was correct and faced the fact that there was more to her family history than she had realised. That's just one example of the numerous surprises that DNA tests are producing. Support groups are being set up for people who are learning that their family histories aren't what they'd expected. Yet nonetheless, despite the risks, this craze is growing. It's all seeking to answer the question, who am I? It seems that it's becoming an increasingly important question in our society today. And it was an important question for the first Jewish readers of Matthew's Gospel. Genealogies were very important to the Jews, as a quick flick through the list of names in the Old Testament makes clear. 1 Chronicles, for example, is full of them. Important was the keeping of family records that on their return from exile in Babylon, many of the priests who had lost their family records were denied a claim to the priesthood. The great rabbi Hillel was very pleased that he could trace his genealogy back to King David. On the other hand, Herod the Great was so embarrassed that as a half-Jew, his name was not in the official genealogies. And he was so embarrassed that he ordered their destruction. So as we turn to Matthew's Gospel that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, we might think that a genealogy is a slightly surprising way to begin. Our first impression might be that it's all a bit dull and tedious. We might be tempted to skip straight to verse 18, which seems more interesting. But these verses would have been of great interest to the first Jewish readers of Matthew's Gospel. And if we take time to read them carefully, we discover that they're far from being dull and boring. Before telling us what Jesus said and did, first of all, Matthew wants us to know who Jesus is. If we consider him to be insignificant, then we'll assume that he has nothing of any great importance to say. But Matthew wants us to know who Jesus is so that we'll take what he says seriously. So I put as our first heading then, introducing Jesus. And Matthew's Gospel begins with a bold claim, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What follows covers over 2,000 years of history. Now, the ability to trace a family line back so far with such detail is remarkable. Apart from royalty, few people could do it today. Yet there is good evidence that genealogical records were kept in public registers until the end of the first century. And presumably Matthew had access to them. The genealogy itself is arranged in three groupings of 14 generations, although we may need to count Jeconiah twice to make all the names fit. It's not comprehensive, but selective. At certain points it omits names and skips over generations, but that wasn't unusual in ancient genealogies. Strictly speaking, it isn't Jesus' biological ancestry, it's his legal ancestry that Matthew is laying before us. And it's designed to make two names stand out. The two names we've just encountered in verse 1. Firstly, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and then David, the father of the royal family. So we meet Abraham, first of all, in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We studied the beginning of Genesis together before Christmas and read how God had made the earth, and along with the first man and woman who would live in it and call it home. He had placed them in the Garden of Eden to live in his presence, enjoying his blessing. Yet we read how they had rebelled against him, bringing themselves under his judgment, and were driven out from God's presence into a cursed earth. So Genesis describes the world to us as we experience it today, a world that's full of beauty, yet at the same time full of brutality and sadness. It's a broken world in which people are wandering in darkness, alienated from their Maker. Yet wonderfully, in Genesis, we saw rays of hope breaking through. We found little hints that God wouldn't leave the world this way, that one day he would make things right and restore his people to fellowship with him. One day they would again live in his presence, enjoying his blessing. And that great work of salvation begins with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham to leave his own country and go to a land far away that God will show him, the land of Canaan. And he says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. It's a promise that God repeats. Again, he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. It's a wonderful promise of hope and a restored relationship with God. Well, Abraham fathers Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. And Jacob fathers 12 sons. But then when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we find Jacob and his family living not in Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham, but in Egypt. 400 years pass by before the next book of the Bible picks up the story, the book of Exodus. By now, Abraham's descendants are indeed a great nation. But now we discover that they're no longer free men, but slaves in Egypt, used and abused by their masters. Some great highs follow, like the dramatic escape from Egypt and the conquest and settlement of Canaan. But for all the highs, there's even more disappointment and failure. In many ways, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the reign of Israel's great king David is the closest we come to the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. By the time of King David, the Israelites are a mighty nation, firmly established in the land of Canaan. But even so, David's reign can hardly be described as a means of blessing for all the nations on earth. Now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the promise to Abraham that through his offspring all the nations on earth will be blessed appears to have come to nothing. But David too is given a wonderful promise by God. At the height of his reign, David had wanted to build a temple for God in his capital city, Jerusalem. But God says no. David has too much blood on his hands. Rather, God promises David a son. And he says, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But again, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, God's promise seems to come to nothing. Now, the son who follows David is Solomon, and he does build a temple. But before long, that temple is associated with corrupt religion that's displeasing to God. And when the mighty forces of the Babylonians invade Israel and take the nation into exile, Solomon's magnificent temple is destroyed. As for God's promise to David that a son would sit on his throne forever, well, that too apparently comes to nothing. The exile to Babylon brings the reign of David's descendants to an end. So as the history of Israel plays out, the promise to both Abraham and David seem to have come to nothing. Yet the prophet Isaiah looks beyond the time of exile to a time of restoration. And he speaks of a son who would be born. He says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So the Israelites looked forward to the coming of a Messiah, a promised king, who would once again establish God's kingdom and reign forever on the throne of David. And now, says Matthew, I want to introduce you to Jesus, the son of David, the rightful heir of Israel's throne. Now, I want to introduce you to Jesus, the son of Abraham, a true Jew who will bring blessing to all nations. Now, in fact, that's precisely how Matthew's gospel ends, with the risen Jesus saying to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Now, this is electric stuff. Helen Shapiro was a pop star in the 1960s. She was born in Bethnal Green, the granddaughter of Jewish immigrants. And she was voted Britain's top female singer before she was even 16. On tour, she was supported by the Beatles. She had 2 number one hits in the pop charts and a string of songs in the top 10. Well, at one point, she became intrigued about Christianity and decided to read the New Testament. She said this, "I didn't know what to expect other than an anti-Semitic diatribe. The thing that shook me to the core on that first reading was the genealogy of Jesus, which went through Zerubbabel via King David to the tribe of Judah and back to the patriarch Abraham. I could relate the events to me and my culture." I think her words should warn us from thinking that the genealogy of Jesus is dull and boring. Yeah, it's far from it. Now, Matthew's saying that Jesus is the goal and the climax of God's whole work of salvation down through the centuries. As we read his family line, one famous name after another reminds us of the forward movement of God's saving purposes throughout history. And it leads us to the name of Jesus, who Matthew says is called the Messiah. God's promises haven't come to nothing. Everything that has gone before in God's dealings with the nation of Israel has been preparing the way for the coming of this one man, Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom the whole of Israel's history has been heading, and in whom all God's promises are fulfilled. And that has huge implications for how we think of the Old Testament. And Matthew's telling us that every page is preparing us for the coming of Jesus. It all speaks of him and points us to him. It's all part of his story. If you're a Christian here this morning, doesn't that make you want to read the Old Testament and learn from it? And allow it to deepen your love for your King. Now, we can hardly be cool about the Old Testament when we know that God is speaking to us about his Son through every page of it. And it has huge implications for how we think of Jesus himself. He is far from being an insignificant figure in history. He isn't someone we can just shrug off and ignore. He is the one in whom God's whole plan of salvation is fulfilled. If you don't yet know Jesus, isn't he someone you would like to get to know? Isn't he someone who you should get to know? Now, why not come along to Christianity Explored this Wednesday evening and do exactly that? But this genealogy that Matthew's gospel records for us has even more to tell us. Like those who send off their saliva samples for testing, as we dig into Jesus' ancestry, there are some surprises waiting to be discovered. And they're worth looking at, which is what we're going to do. In particular, there are 4 notable women. Our next heading. 3 are among the ancestors of King David. The first is in verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. The next two are in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And the fourth is in verse 6. She's the mother of Solomon. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. But why is the inclusion of these four women so remarkable? Well, for a start, ancient genealogies usually only contain the names of men. In both Greek and Jewish culture, a woman had no legal rights. She couldn't inherit property. She couldn't give testimony in court. And she was completely under the power of her husband. She was seen less as a person than as a thing. The Jewish man thanked God every day that he had not been created a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Yet here, four women are deliberately included in the family line of Jesus. Now, that in itself is remarkable. Their inclusion draws our attention to them. But perhaps more remarkable is the identity of these four women. If the names of women were to be included in the list of Jesus' ancestors, these aren't the ones we would expect. We might expect to find the great female figures of Israel's history, like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel. Instead, we find Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. And their inclusion is more surprising when we remember a little bit about them. Tamar was a Canaanite who was married to Judah's eldest son, Ur. He died, leaving no children. And custom had it that she should be given in marriage to another of Judah's sons, called Shelah. He wasn't old enough to marry, so Judah told Tamar to wait until he was old enough, which she did. But then it became evident that Judah had no intention of arranging the marriage after all. So Tamar tricked her father-in-law. She disguised herself as a prostitute and seduced him, falling pregnant with twin boys, Perez and Zerah. It's not the kind of story that you'd expect to find in your family tree. And if you did find a story like this, well, you'd probably try to hide it. But Matthew pulls it right out into the open. Why does he do that? Rahab also has a rather dubious history. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho in the days of the conquest of Canaan. She hid two spies who were sent by Joshua to report on the city before it was captured and destroyed by the Israelites. And in exchange for her protection, they promised that her life would be spared, along with the lives of the members of her family. Afterwards, she was incorporated into the people of Israel. Again, she's not the kind of person you'd want to draw attention to in your family history. So why is she here? Now, the story of Ruth, it is a well-known love story. There's a book of the Bible named after her. But nonetheless, her inclusion in the genealogy of Jesus is surprising when we consider her identity. She wasn't Jewish. She was a Moabitess. And the Moabites had history with Israel. God had cursed them. And he had specifically said that no Moabite was allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. Yet here she is, a woman from a cursed tribe, included in the line of the Messiah. And the fourth of the women isn't mentioned by name, but described as the one who had been Uriah's wife, the wife of a Hittite. It's Bathsheba. Now, David had seen her taking a bath and lusted after her. He seduced her while her husband was away fighting in his army and made her pregnant. And to cover up his adultery, David arranged for Uriah to be killed and then took Bathsheba as his own wife. It wasn't his finest hour. So why mention her? Well, the one thing that they all seem to have in common is that they were all Gentiles, or the wife of a Gentile, in Bathsheba's case. Two were Canaanites, one was a Moabitess, and the other the wife of a Hittite. And they were all notorious women, two adulteresses, a prostitute, and a Moabitess. Now, these are surprising names to include. But Matthew's giving us an indication of the type of kingdom Jesus has come to establish. By reminding us that three ancestors of King David and the mother of Solomon were all Gentiles, he's declaring that Gentiles were never an afterthought in God's plan of salvation. Now, it's always been God's intention to include Gentiles in his kingdom. They've been part of God's work in history from the very beginning. And by including these women in the genealogy, he's declaring that men and women are on an equal footing in Christ's kingdom. In the people of Christ, men and women stand on common ground. Both are equally welcomed and valued. And finally, he's declaring that the kingdom of Jesus is for all kinds of people, even for sinners, like adulteresses and prostitutes, and for outsiders, like a Moabitess. In other words, Matthew's declaring that the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of grace, as he includes these four notorious Gentile women. He wants us to see the all-embracing grace of God. He is telling us that this is where the whole of Israel's history was heading. The whole of God's plan of salvation was leading to this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, and to his wonderful kingdom, a kingdom of grace that is for all people everywhere, people of all nations. And perhaps as you hear the invitation to come and take your place among his people, you tell yourself that it's not for you. Now, that's not because you're not interested, but perhaps because you don't think that you're the right kind of person. Perhaps you think you're not good enough, or not well educated enough, or that you don't do the right kind of job, if you've got a job at all. Perhaps you're ashamed of things you've done in the past. Perhaps you've got a criminal record. Perhaps you're used to being treated as an outsider and not being welcome. And perhaps you think that there's not a place for you in Christ's kingdom. Well, Matthew's gospel begins with this genealogy to assure you that you are welcome, that everyone's welcome. And it's inviting you to come back and to read more and find out what a wonderful King Jesus is. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for Jesus and for his kingdom of grace. Thank you that his invitation is for each one of us to come and take our place among his people, no matter who we are and what we've done. Please help us to see what a wonderful King he is and to give our lives to him. In his name we pray. Amen.